We are in Romans chapter 6, and we're starting a new paragraph this evening, starting in verse 8. We have been working our way through Paul's argument that our relationship with Jesus Christ by means of the baptism which was accomplished by the Holy Spirit when he placed us in Christ is supposed to have a significant impact on the way we choose to live after the fact. Paul is raising the issue in this chapter of the attitude we take toward sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law? Those are the two big questions in the chapter, and we've worked our way down through verse 6 in our study so far. As we begin our study this evening, I want to give you some real-life situations for you to be thinking about because they have a direct bearing on what we're going to be studying this evening. Almost all of us at some point or another have heard of Joni Erickson, Tata now, since she's married. But when she was a teenager, she broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. She can use her tops of her shoulders and her neck and her head and her mouth, and that's about it. And there was a time after she was recovering from that injury that some well-meaning Christian people convinced her that God would heal her if she would just believe him. And you know, she probably, like you and I, was a little skeptical when she first heard that kind of thing. But through the continued importunity of those friends, she began to think that perhaps she could expect that God would heal her and he would do a miracle and she would be healed. And it is her testimony that she finally worked herself into a situation where she believed that God was going to heal her. But he never did. And then she had to adjust to not only her situation, but also the theology of her situation. Because even though she, at the time they were praying for her healing, thought that she was actually trusting God, there's a problem there, because he did not heal her. I run into people all the time. Some I know very well, some I only meet, some I only hear about. Heard one guy last night claiming that if you would just believe God, he would heal you of whatever. In fact, I knew an old man whose wife was in deteriorating health in their later years, and he was one of these name it and claim it kind of guys who believed that you should live perfectly healthy till the day you collapse and die. And his wife's illness was a constant frustration and point of anger for him because, in his words, she wouldn't accept her healing. So he was really angry with her when she died because it was her fault. She could have been healed if she'd have just accepted her healing, if she'd have just trusted God. People are forever saying stuff that they claim they believe. And it's problematical, this whole business of people saying they believe things. I hear stuff all the time, and I wonder when I hear it. How can you even say that? It's obvious you don't believe it. But anyway, constantly, you're bombarded. If you listen to any kind of Christian ministry stuff, except for what comes out of my mouth, you're going to be bombarded with all this belief stuff. So, that's an introduction to verse 8. Because it is in verse 8 that Paul says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And as we've been considering Paul's teaching about how we're supposed to be disentangled from our bondage to sin, which was something we were totally immersed in before Jesus, we noted that the big issue is the one that we referred to last week that I called the compelling unity. We are entangled in sin by the compelling unity that we have with Adam. And there is nothing that we can do about that when we're born into this world as children of Adam. We have a unity with Him that is so pervasive and compelling that not only will we sin, we will die. Because sin and death came to us through Adam, and we were partners with Him in that so that we sin and die because of this compelling unity. And it's an unrejectable unity when you look at the statistics, because it's 100% on both counts. Everybody sins, everybody dies. You can explain it away you want to, any way you want to, evolution and all that other baloney, but the fact is, everybody sins, everybody dies. Paul's answer to the question, why is that so, is chapter 5, a compelling unity with Adam. Well, on the other hand, he argues in Romans 6 that we're disentangled from the bondage to sin by another compelling unity, and that is the one we have with Christ. Paul's argument has been that Christ is not the only one who died to sin. All those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God have been baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God to the degree that they died when He died. They died with Him. Our old man was crucified together with Him. That's what verse 6 says. So in our study last week, we reconsidered the impact that verse 7 brings up because, I'm getting a little paranoid because last Tuesday night and last Sunday, I had to challenge the translation of the New American Standard on both occasions. And I'm beginning to think, wait a minute, you're not supposed to have to do this. But anyway, last week on Tuesday night, I told you that the translation freed from sin is not a good translation. The word is justified. It's the same word that's used justified all of the rest of the time in the New Testament. It's the only place out of, what'd that tell you, 50-something references? It's the only place? No, 40, I think. 38 of them, it's translated justified, or some variation of justify. One time it's translated make righteous, which is what justify is. And one time it's translated freed here. It's justified. The issue, though, is what impact does justification make to the issue of disentangling us from our compelling unity with Adam and getting us to embrace the unity we have in Christ? What is this justification thing? Paul says we should not serve sin because he that is dead is justified from the sin. That's what verse 7 says. So Paul brought the justification issue into the mix. He did that because the impact that justification has is an impact in the area, in the realm of sinning that is crucial, and that is the realm of love. In spite of that old country and western song that you only hurt the ones you love, the Bible says you don't hurt the ones you love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my word. The fact is, we hurt people because we don't love them sufficiently. So, at the area of love, love will keep us from sinning. Love will keep me from adultery if my love for my wife is there. If my love for God is there, it is only when I sacrifice those loves that I get involved in sin. So that love is the major block. It's the major disentangler. Well, what does justification have to do with love? Well, that's Romans 5, verses 8, 9, 10, where justification is an outworking of the love of God, where He, while we were sinners, gave His Son to die for us. So that now, being justified, we can have an even greater input from Him. So justification addresses us at the love issue. And we said last week that it is at the point of love that we cease from sin. That's the reason why justification from sin, verse 7, is where the power is. That's where we begin to love. So it's the relational realm of reality that justification, which is God's willingness to simply put our sins beyond His judicial consideration, He just wipes it out. As far as the east is from the west, He just puts our sins completely out of consideration. He does that because of His love. And when we understand that and begin to respond reciprocally we love him back. That's how sin's bondage is broken. Because God's love sponsors a love. And it's the love that denies the potency of temptation and smothers bondage to sin. I only sin when I stop loving. So the fruit of the Spirit being love, right out of the box, I mean, initial characteristic, fruit of the Spirit is love, and then joy, peace, and so on. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love because that's where sin is addressed. So this evening, what we're going to do is, as we begin verse 8, which is on the heels of verses 1 through 7, now if we have died with Christ, he's established that thesis all the way through verses 1 through 6, or 7. We have died with Christ. He says, we believe that we shall also live with him. And this evening, I want us to think about this business of what Paul teaches about believing. It is true that it is at the point of love that sin's bondage is broken, but it's also crucial that we understand the issue of faith. Love and faith are interrelated. Love asks the question, what is valuable? And faith asks the question, what's true? And value and truth are tied. I mean, they're interrelated in such a way that you can't divorce them, because you never believe anything that doesn't have some value attached to it, and you never value anything that doesn't have some mechanism attached to it, and that's what faith is. So they're tied. You cannot get, you know, you can't get away from them. That's what's so difficult for us when somebody says that they believe. Well, it's like one of the young men in Greek class yesterday said, they say I believe in God, and then they turn around and use his name in vain. You know, that's what sets up this dissonance that just makes us say, there's something wrong here. It's kind of like saying, oh, I believe that Jesus died for me, so I'm going to go out and do all this meanness that I want to do. There's just something wrong with this whole idea of loyalty not existing in the face of the magnitude of the love of someone who would die in your place. If you can look at somebody who's willing to die for you and be disloyal to them once they've died for you, there's something wrong with you. Nobody should have an attitude of disrespect for somebody who's willing to pay that kind of price to spare them, to spare their lives. So this evening, I want us to move into this area of this business of believing, because love and believing are, like I said, united. Now, to do that, I want us to think about the competing realities that exist. We live in a condition that is what I call between the pure states of the competing realities. When a person's in Adam, he's dead to God, but he still lives within the influences of God's redemptive actions in God's creation, so that it's not a pure state. He is dead to God, and he's aggressively antagonistic to God, but he's still living in God's creation, and there's a lot of redemptive stuff going on in this creation by God that influences him, so that when it rains on the just, if he lives close enough, it rains on him too. He gets the benefit of having some redemption working in his setting, but it messes with his mind, because he's living in an impure state of, I mean, he can't be completely dead to God while he's surrounded by this redemptive benefit that's happening to him when God sends rain on him as well as on his own people, when God is merciful to him and provides him with food every day, just as he does with his own. I mean, so you live in this conflict situation where it's not a pure state. You're not completely dead to God. But by the same token, when a person's in Christ, he's alive to God, but he lives within the consequences of the act of wrath of God in his creation, because redemption's not the only thing that's going on here. God does a lot of redemptive stuff, but there's a lot of judgment that falls too, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven continuously. Romans 1:18. So that not only is God being redemptive, he's being judgmental. There is a mix. And when we're in Christ, We're supposed to be alive to God, but we still live with the mess of a setting that has the judgment of God in it. And sometimes we get burned because lightning's too wide. I don't know if you understand that metaphor or not, but you know, if somebody does something really bad, you figure lightning will strike them. Well, you don't want to be too close. How wide is lightning? That's what we used to say at seminary when somebody would say some particularly disrespectful or ungodly thing. We'd say, how wide is lightning? You don't want to get hit by this. Well, in the fact is, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, got shipped to Babylon. He's a godly young man. But the lightning that fell on the nation of Judah caught him simply because it was wider than his setting. It caught him. So he got sent to Babylon guiltless. He didn't have any, there wasn't any reason for him to be there. I mean, in himself, he hadn't sinned in such a way that cost him that. It's just one of those things that happens, and we get that all the time. Things happen to us because they're happening to people around us that are judgments from God. And we bear the difficulties that that creates. So we live in this impure condition. We're not fully in Adam, even if we're in Adam, because we're in a redemptive world. But in Christ, we're not completely out of this mess. We're still in a judged world. So we live between the pure states. Nobody has a situation in life where all of the competition between these two worlds has been squashed. It's there. So everybody has to wrestle with these two realms fighting with one another and living in the middle of it, being caught between a rock and a hard place. Love and faith are the ways that we wrestle. Love asks the question, what is valuable? And we grab a hold of what is valuable and hang on. And faith asks, what is true? And we grab a hold of what's true and we hang on. And this is where the danger comes in. Because if we think something's valuable that's not, and we're clinging to it, it'll drag us through all the junk that comes from loving the wrong things. And if we grab a hold of something and believe it's true and it's not, we'll suffer the consequences of a deceived belief and all of the junk that comes along with being deceived. That's the problem. And the problem's magnified after 2,000 years because people are telling us stuff's valuable that's not. Preachers are telling us stuff that's true that's not. And who are we to make up our minds? How do we decide? Well, that's what the wrestling's all about. And the wrestling is most difficult at the level of love, but it's most complicated at the level of faith. What I mean by that is, love is the most difficult because it requires that you die to yourself. That's the hardest thing you'll ever do, if you ever do it. But faith is the most complicated because that's the area where you got to ferret through all this junk and find out what's true. So this evening we're going to be talking about these things, living between the pure states. We've been in Adam. By faith we're now in Christ. And we live right in the midst of all of this. And there are complications. I'm going to call them the complications of faith. First, the first complication is that Paul seems to be pretty clear. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 7. Paul seems to be pretty clear that our freedom from bondage is going to be directly tied to what we believe. That's why he says in verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, and the assumption is we have, but do you believe that? And if you do believe that, then also we believe that we shall live with him. But do we believe that? This whole issue of what do we believe? And Paul says our freedom from bondage is tied to that. Where this thing called faith exists, freedom exists. And where there is an absence of genuine faith, there is an absence of freedom. There is a reality of bondage. And it's not what we say we believe that's crucial, it's what we believe that's crucial. Because we all say It's a whole different thing to express the reality of the confidence that our hearts hold. It's easy to claim things, especially when we're not up against the wall with them. But what do we really believe? That's the first complication. Freedom is tied to faith. Bondage is tied to unbelief. Second, though there are certain certainties in some areas of faith, there are some uncertainties also. And what I mean by certainties has to do with this whole business of defining faith properly. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, "Verily I say unto you," that's amen lego, that means this is really true, "if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed." He said that. Jesus said that. This is not some preacher on the TV wanting you to send a contribution. This is Jesus saying that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could actually tell a mountain to remove yonder, and it would be plucked up and moved. Now we know, in terms of the details of how that would work out, that if you were exercising a legitimate faith, and you said these words to this mountain, that it would be the power of God that lifted that mountain and moved it. So that basically what Jesus is saying is that God responds to faith. He does what is expected, if the expectation is legitimate. Now, we do have to understand Matthew 17:20 in the face of reality. And the face of reality is this. Nobody has ever said to a mountain, be plucked up and moved to yonder place and have it happen. It's never been done. In all of history, it's never been done. Jesus said it was possible as an illustration. He took something that was improbable to the nth degree and said it's not improbable if it's founded in faith, because God will do it. And the issue, and don't ever get sucked into this, I get so tired of hearing Christians say, God can do anything. Duh! He's omnipotent. That is not a statement of faith. It's a statement of stupidity to say that he can't. That's not the problem. You and I don't have a problem with whether God can. We have a problem with whether he will. If God wanted to, and I use this all the time, I don't know why I'm fixated on solid gold Corvettes, but right there in the middle of this living room, 2006 model, 500 horsepower, big wide tires on the back, and the title signed over to me. Not Trey, me. He could do that. There's no question. That's not beyond the capabilities of omnipotence. That's just a minor little thing. When you consider that planet that they deplanetized, God threw that out there by the word of his mouth. If he could do that to Pluto, hey, Corvette's nothing. But I've never gotten him to do it. Why is that? It's not because he can't. It's because he won't. That's where our problems are. It's not in the area of whether he can. Now, I don't even want to hear you tell me God can do anything. I don't want to hear that. I know that's true. What I want to know is, what's he going to do? What will he do? Not what can he do. That leper that came to him in Mark's gospel said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, well, this is a good day for you because I'm willing today. Be clean. Pow! And he was clean. You know, wasn't a matter of could he. The question was, would he? And in that case, Jesus said, yes, I will. So this is the issue. The declaration clearly establishes Jesus' statement that if you, in faith, say this, it'll be done. the Declaration clearly establishes an unbreakable link between what a person believes and what God will do. The problem is the believing. Jesus pointedly said that if you could believe it, it'd be done. The question is, okay, how do I get to there from here? How do I believe like that? There is an unbreakable link in Jesus' words between if I believe it, God will do it. And though the Bible admits to what I'm going to call degrees of faith, Jesus talked about great faith, he talked about little faith. It admits to degrees of faith. It never admits that one has to reach a certain level of greater faith before God will act. It never admits that. Faith as a grain of mustard seed is the smallest amount you can imagine. And if you can get God to move a mountain with the smallest faith imagined, then just think what you could do if it wasn't so small. The Bible admits there are degrees to faith, but it never admits that you have to achieve a certain degree before God will act. You know what the real difference between degrees of faith is? Where it affects the situation? It does not affect whether God will act or not. It only affects your emotional state while you're waiting for Him to act. That's all. If you have great faith, you will be expecting God to do what He's going to do, and you'll know He's going to do it. And while you're in this waiting stage, you will be perfectly relaxed about it, and you'll be going about your rat killing without any sweat because you know that this is going to happen. You've got that kind of faith. That's the centurion. Lord, I've got this servant at home. He's dying. Jesus says, well, I'll come and heal him. He says, no, you're not going to come. I'm a centurion. I'm a Gentile. Jews don't have any business in my house. Not because I have a thing about them, but they have a thing about me. You're not coming to my house. You just say the word and it'll be done. I understand authority. Just exercise the authority that you have. And Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. Great faith. You think the centurion was bent out of shape about whether or not the servant would be healed? No. Great faith doesn't get, you know, break out in a sweat. Mustard seed faith does. Like the woman that snuck up behind Jesus to touch his garment so that she could be healed of a 12-year hemorrhage. She was terrified after she touched him and got what she believed because her faith was so small that she thought she was going to be in trouble. It's her emotional state. That's all. That's the only thing that the Bible acknowledges is the difference between great faith and small faith. God will respond to mustard seed type level faith with magnificent stuff like moving mountains. So it's not the degree of faith that has to do with God's willingness to act. He will act if you believe Him. But you'll be a lot better off if you let your faith grow to the point where you can relax in the midst of your life while you're trusting. You'll be better off, but God won't do more or less. There are a lot of people who think, well, you know, if you just come up with enough faith, God will act. That's completely contrary to Matthew 17:20. Flies right in the face of it. So, there is such a thing as great little faith, but it doesn't have anything to do with whether God acts. So, Jesus set this thing up for us. He said, if you believe it, God will do it. The problem is not whether God will do it. The problem is whether you believe it. Now, that raises some problems that are resolvable in the material realm. If I claim to believe something in a material realm setting, there's no question as to whether I've believed it or not. Once the thing is worked out, I know a couple, for example, who told everybody that God had told them to buy a certain house and that he would provide the funds. So they went to the owners of the house and made a commitment to showing up on a certain day with a down payment to sign a contract to buy. They didn't have the money to buy the house. Well, they showed up that day to sign the contract to make the down payment. They didn't even have the down payment. So did God tell them to buy the house? Did he tell them to enter into a contract? No. That's one of those areas where the proof of the pudding has been in the eating. You can always tell in the material realm whether faith has been exercised or not because of whether God acts or not, according to the expectation. If, for example, my arm is broken, the bone's broken, the arm's hanging crooked, and I say, I have faith that God's going to heal this arm tonight, and, you know, I get all of y'all to lay hands on me and pray over me. If I walk out of here with this arm fully functional and straight and all that, you know that you believed and God acted. But if I have to walk out of here holding this thing because it's still hurting, because it's still broken, you'll know that I lied to you when I said, I have faith that God will do this. Because either I lied or Jesus did. I'll give you one or two guesses who's doing the lying. Okay? So in the material realm, there's no question as to whether faith has been exercised or not. Because you can see it in the five senses areas. It only takes five senses or less to verify the truthfulness of a claim to faith. If you claim to believe God in a certain thing and he acts, then the proof's there. But if he doesn't act, then the proof's there. You lied. It's not hard in the physical realm to verify whether faith has been exercised or not. And of course, all the preachers that are preaching the lies, they always put the onus on you. If you believe, that leaves them free. They don't have to believe anything. They just have to take the contributions and run. So there are these areas where you can be certain. But they're always in those verifiable areas. But what do you do with those areas that are beyond the five senses validation capacities that we have? I mean, for example, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and looked for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. There was not one of his five senses that could validate the presence of that city. Abraham couldn't validate it, neither can you or I. If we believe that there is such a city, it will not be on the basis of five senses. Abraham could not validate through his five senses the fulfillment of the promises of land, seed, or great name that were given to him to release him from bondage to sin. He went to the land of Canaan. God promised that he'd give it to him, but the only portion of that land that Abraham ever personally owned was the plot that he bought when Sarah died and he needed a place to bury her. Up until he bought that, that land was there. God had promised it was going to be his, but he never had title deed to it. Even after Isaac was born, how do you guarantee that this is going to develop into a vast nation or a multitude of nations? There's no validation there, folks. He died with only a few sons and daughters, and he couldn't validate that he'd have a great name. Yeah, he developed a certain reputation. I mean, you don't go after five kings with, what, 100 or 315 or whatever it was, men, and destroy the, or chase five armies completely out of the area without getting a certain, reputation. But does that constitute the great name that God promised? Well, those are promises that God made, but there was no five cents validation criteria. You couldn't prove it in the five senses. All of us, the Bible says, have been given spiritual gifts. Do you know that neither you nor I can validate the effectiveness of those gifts? How do you validate the gift of teaching? How do you know whether anybody's learning anything? Well, you can see it in their lives. Maybe. But I've heard about a lot of preachers who've had extremely effective ministries who were committing adultery on the side. So I know there's such a thing as putting on a front. None of us, except for those gifts that had 5 cents validation stuff, like the gift of healing. You could tell where that gift was being exercised. Speaking in tongues, you could tell if that gift was being exercised, interpretation of tongues. But there are so many of these spiritual gifts, there's no validation. You either believe it or you don't. What do you do in these areas where there's no 5 cent certainty? In this realm, we look for some kind of validation, but how do we find it? How do we believe that we shall live with Christ? He says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. How do we believe that? Given the fact that our faith in our death with Him is supposed to free us from bondage to sin, but we still find ourselves sinning way too often. So it seems like there's something ineffectual going on there. And if it's ineffectual at that level, how do we have any confidence that it'll be effectual at another level? Do you know that more people question the reality of their justification before God on the basis of their attempt to validate whether their faith is really produced? I mean, how do you tell if God has forgiven your sins? How do you validate that? The Bible says if you believe Him, He'll erase your sin debt. All right? Will He erase your sin debt if you believe Him? Well, yeah. Well, what about whether you've believed Him or not? I mean, we're adept at saying we believe things we don't believe. We show that all the time. So how do you validate it? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? None of us would argue that God is not up to whatever problem we're facing, that it's bigger than Him. We wouldn't argue that. That's that duh thing. But our too often yielding to the sinful impulses that come right out of our flesh, our too often indulgence in the sin issues, does argue against the possession of faith that we claim we have, that we died with Jesus when He died. Because He died to sin, we died to sin, we're supposed to be free from this bondage. Especially in the face of the fact that Jesus said, all you got to have is a mustard seed. enough to make up a grain of mustard seed and that'll be yours. Does our bondage to sin not argue that we don't believe that we're dead in Christ? And if we don't believe that, how can we believe that we're going to live with Him? How do you validate this stuff? Well, where do we go for validation of the legitimacy of our faith in the face of the fact that our faith is not producing the kinds of perfection that we would like to see it produce? For example, you know what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says? Somebody quote that for me. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How many times have you had something so messing with your mind that you couldn't sleep, and so you prayed, and you gave thanks, and you supplicated, and you prostrated yourself, and you did all this stuff, and you got all through with the praying, and it was still messing with your mind. And you said, where is this surpassing peace? Well, how do you deal with that? I'd like for you to tell me so I can apply your method. It happens too regularly with me. How do we deal with that? How do we validate this whole business of believing? Well, there are certain conclusions that I've drawn over my lifetime and also in relation to what I've been studying here in Romans the first conclusion that I've drawn is the principles are inviolable. God never fails to respond to faith when it is faith in His promise. Never. If He makes a promise and you believe it, He always comes across with the goods. Always. Any lack of fulfillment of His promise is due to one of two things. Either the faith that is being called faith isn't faith, that's a possibility, or the fulfillment is divinely down line yet. Do you remember the two guys that were on the road to Emmaus? They were leaving Jerusalem on the third day after the women had come back from the tomb saying, "He's not there. They've stolen him," or "He's risen." Two of these guys decided that they didn't believe that the women's testimony that the Lord was risen. They didn't believe it. So they left to go to Emmaus. And they were walking along, and their countenances were woe be gone. You know, sad sack. And so Jesus manipulates that glorified body of His to the point where He's right there beside them all of a sudden walking along with them. They may have wondered, "Where'd you come from?" But, you know, they had probably assumed that He just walked up behind them. And it says their eyes were withholden so that they couldn't recognize Him. And He says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they're so sad. And they say, "Where have you been all this time? Haven't you been in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's been going on there? What things have happened?" He said, "What things?" I love that. Fill me in here. Well, there, you know, we believed that Jesus was the Redeemer, that He was the one that was going to redeem Israel, and they killed Him. We had hoped that He was the one. Had they not believed properly? Well, He said, "Oh, you foolish people, you foolish men, how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning the Christ." And then He went through the scriptures and opened them up to them, and their hearts started burning within them as they heard. They still didn't know who He was until it was time to eat and He prayed, and there was something about His praying that clicked, and they knew it was Him, and suddenly He was gone. "Ah, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. He's really alive." Point is, they didn't believe. It was obvious they didn't believe. That's why they were going to Emmaus. But then they did believe, because He confronted that. And it is my strong conviction that this whole business of the validation, in the final analysis, it's not up to me. I can't make my faith be faith. I can't prove that what my faith is valid believing. I can't do that. It's not up to me. Paul specifically taught in Romans chapter 8 that it is the Spirit of God that bears witness with my spirit that I am His child. What's that mean? It means God takes it on Himself to persuade us to the level of faith. It's His job. It's what He does. I don't have to try to validate my faith. I simply have to respond to the persuasion that God gives. Without the witness of the Spirit, it is impossible for me to verify the integrity of my faith. It's in a realm I can't verify. I can't say my sins are gone because God promised that if I'd believe Him, He'd take my sins away. It's not in the area of whether He'll take them away if I believe Him. It's in the area of, am I believing Him? I can't prove that I do. He can, though. By His Spirit, you are convinced that you're a child of God. If you're not convinced that you're a child of God, what's that tell you? It tells you that the Spirit is not bearing witness with your spirit. Because if He was, you'd know. You say, "Well, what do I do then?" Do you want to be one of His children? That's the only question you've got to answer. Because if you want to be one of God's children, He will forgive your sins and let you be one of His children. He will accept you. He will embrace you as one of His children if you want to be. But the wanting has two things involved. One of them is the arrogance. You cannot come to God and demand that He forgive you. You can forget that. He is not going to respond to the arrogance of demand. On the other hand, you can't say about God, "Oh, I'm just too bad a sinner, He'd never forgive me." That kind of despair, He will not respond to. That's not faith, and He does not respond to it. In fact, cowards are the first of the list of those who perish in the lake of fire in Revelation. The cowardly and unbelieving. So, this whole business of being intimidated by my sins, if I'm not willing to accept the fact that when Jesus died, He paid the price that I owed God. If on the basis of my willingness to accept the humiliation of acknowledging my sinfulness and asking to be forgiven, with the understanding that there isn't any reason why He wouldn't forgive me if I ask Him, He will embrace me as one of His children. And when He embraces me as one of His children, His Spirit bears witness with my spirit. He comes into my body crying, "Abba, Daddy," to God. Without that witness, you can't validate the integrity of your faith. I can't prove even to myself that my faith is genuine if God doesn't convince me that it is. That's the way He works. He's the one who validates. That means, though, that my faith can and is validated. It is something I can know. The witness of the Spirit to my spirit is real and genuine. And the witness is internally discernible. I can know if I'm at peace with God or not. I can know that. It's not hard to discern. You're either right with God or you're not. And at the heart of the matter, everybody knows whether they are or they're not. So that's what I'm talking about in terms of this business of believing. In verse 8, there is a phenomenal statement made that because we died with Jesus, we're going to live with Him. But it's in between those two realities that this word believe is brought in. If we have died with Him, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And it is this believing that influences then the choices we make and the actions that we take day by day by day. If I don't believe I'm going to live with Him, well, then my actions will be dictated by my unbelief. But if I do believe Him, then my actions will be dictated by that. Okay, questions or comments? And no green tomatoes. You had to be in church Sunday to understand that. Keep this in mind. Paul's theology in Romans 6 is the pure theology. The outworking of the purity of the theology is never perfect. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians were way off target in a gazillion areas, but they weren't unbelievers. They just didn't understand Romans 6 very well. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, as we wrestle with the realities that we have to deal with, we pray for the ministry of Your Spirit. Our goose is cooked without it. If He doesn't work on our behalf, we're dead. But Your grace and Your mercy at least cracks the door open to our expectation that Your Spirit would be willing to work in us and on us and even through us for the benefit of others. So in this area where You speak, but You give us no way to validate the response that we give to You because it's out of the area of the physical, we pray for the exceptional ministry of Your Spirit as He works within us to convince us of those things that are true. And Father, give us the humility to recognize that we often do say more than we really believe. And give us also the courage to not be overwhelmed by those times when we fail, so that we might walk in genuine confidence. We ask this in Jesus' name.